John 13, verse 1, we'll begin this series. I'll just warn you now, this series is going to take a while as we study this upper room discourse that Jesus has with His closest followers. So we're actually going to do a large segment today. We're going to do verses 1 through 17 as it's all one small event. The Gospel of John is not a synoptic gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke go together. They follow the same timeline. The events are broken up in a nice orderly fashion. They harmonize. They're often called the Gospels of Harmony. They go together, so the details fit very nicely. So sometimes, you know, Mark might leave out some detail in his haste. And Luke is very detailed, and he'll add some other components that are helpful to us. And Matthew has always a Jewish context behind what he's saying. But John just stands alone. John does his own thing. Okay, John's easy to read. It's written in a topical form. And so sometimes he skips events. And not because they're not important, but because his focus, he's driving to one truth, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very good book to give to someone to start reading as they're trying to investigate who Jesus is. So if you interact with somebody who's unsaved, encourage them to read the Gospel of John. It is the easiest to understand. He doesn't get into a bunch of Jewish stuff. He doesn't go into the details, the medical details as much. It's not as rapid as Mark is. It's a nice, fluid book to read. But John pauses longer than any other gospel writer to talk about one event, and that's the upper room. And the kind of the unique thing is he doesn't even talk about the Lord's Supper. I mean, read verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, that's the Last Supper, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. End supper being ended. That's it. Done. Through with that event, on to the next, what Jesus is trying to teach them. And so I find it interesting, John, in his typical form, passes over certain parts that he might focus on what he's going to be doing right here. He's going to focus on the practical display of love, a magnificent display of love by Jesus to his disciples. And the whole point is that when the crucifixion and the resurrection are done, they will look back at this event in the upper room and realize how deeply Jesus Christ loved them. In fact, He's going to say it, and we're going to look at it in this passage. He's going to remind them, you don't even understand what I'm doing right now, but one day you will. And it's all how a disciple, a follower of Christ, should love on behalf of Christ. A long section on love. And we're going to see love displayed, never defined, but displayed in a way that you and I find very difficult to duplicate. In fact, I'll go so far as to say impossible to duplicate outside of the work of Jesus in your life. And so John gives us this event. It's a private event holding Jesus' closest disciples. It involves tender fellowship of a meal, the prideful ignorance of the disciples, the secret betrayal of a friend, the boisterous boasting of another. This event it's intimate and tragic at the exact same time. It displays so well for us the mind of Christ, who in the hours that lead up to His brutal death, He gives all of His attention to these distracted, doubtful, selfish men. These are dramatic moments. And it's been said that if you want to know the character of a person, then you look at them in their moment of great high stress. Jesus is at the beginning of the most stressful event that's ever occurred to any person in all of time. And all of his attention is not on himself, but on the disciples who are acting arrogant and selfish, self-centered, rude, and he's giving them undivided attention. And he's doing it in a way so that they will remember 3 days from now and a week from now and 10 years from now how he loved them. And so what an incredible statement in chapter 13, verse 1, where he ends by saying he loved them to the end. And so we see the very mind of Christ. And in this moment of high stress, we find him gentle and loving and empowering to his disciples. So let's look at this mind of selfless love, where Jesus knows that the time of his sacrifice has come. He knows that in a few hours, he will begin to experience the physical pain of being beaten and mistreated. He's going to experience the emotional pain of having his closest friends and disciples not get it, even though he's told them time and time again what he's about to be doing. They don't get it, and they respond the exact wrong way. He's going to be experiencing the torture of the sins of the world being put upon him. Not just the sins of the disciples, but all of the sins of all of mankind. And on top of that, he will be repeatedly blasphemed by man, and God will turn his back upon him or punish him for you and me. And it's in that moment that he stops all care for himself. There is no care for himself. And gives all of his love and attention and devotion to wicked, selfish people. And I'm going to tell you, we relate far too well to Peter and John and Judas than we do to Christ. And so we see this phrase that his hour had come. I'm going to ask you to read with me starting in verse 2. We already read verse 1, that the hour has come. Verse 2 says, "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, 'You are not all clean.' So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, "Well, for so I am." If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." This seems really peripheral and like, okay, Jesus, Jesus is God. Jesus loves them. Jesus washes their feet. It is so much deeper than that. There are layers in this story of what Jesus is trying to reveal to the disciples. Listen, the washing of their feet is symbolic. In fact, everything Jesus is going to do is symbolic. We already talked about the Lord's Supper. It's symbolic, right? The bread represents the breaking of His body. The juice represents the spilling of His blood. It's symbolic of the sacrifice that Jesus is going to make. The foot washing, it's not about feet. It's not about washing dirt away. It's symbolic that only Jesus can wash away the sins of man. And we get lost in the details, and to be honest, it's kind of easy to get lost in the details. He's serving, right? He's talking about service. Yes, He's talking about service. If you love Jesus, you will serve on His behalf. That's what He's teaching. That's the lesson for the disciples later on that they're going to realize. But there's another layer here. You have to be washed correctly. It's not about washing the feet. It's about being washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so there's layer after layer involved in what Jesus is doing. Everything is a symbol here. For this whole night, everything He's doing is symbolic. Everything He's talking about is to arrest their attention, because let me be honest, they're not listening to Jesus right now. Right? Think back to the details. They are waiting for Jesus to establish His earthly kingdom. They have marched a few days before this. They've marched into Jerusalem, Jesus riding on a donkey, and palm leaves are laid down and coats, and everyone's crying out, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the King!" That's what today we kind of celebrate, this triumphal entry of Jesus. The week before, the sacrifice has been made and atonement has been brought to mankind. And so they've seen Jesus march into Jerusalem, and now they expect that Jesus will march all the way to the temple, and they'll set up a throne, and Jesus will sit on the throne, and everyone will realize He's the King. Better than King David. Remember, He's the descendant of King David. He's going to set up this earthly throne. Israel's going to be safe. He's going to free us from Rome. After all, He can feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. Right? He can walk on water. He can calm the sea. For sure, He can establish this incredible kingdom for us. And the disciples, they're arguing about it. Who's going to be greatest? John. Right? The two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, are sitting here arguing about who gets to sit on the right side and who gets relegated to the left. They're arguing about that. By the way, where are they sitting? They're at the table, the Lord's Supper. And all they're thinking about is John's there leaning on Jesus' breast. Remember, was it 1 year or 2 years ago I preached the triclinium table, right? The Lord's Supper, this table, and how it's situated. And Jesus puts John on one side and Judas on the other. And where's Peter? Oh, Peter's at spot number 12. He's at the end. He gets the lowest position. The great disciple, Peter, the leader of the disciples, and he's in the last spot. Now, I guarantee you John had a little smirk on his face as he sits in spot number 1. You know, so that's all they're thinking about. And yet Jesus has said over and over and over again, what's He doing? He's going to Jerusalem to die. In fact, I'll go so far as to say there's only one person besides Jesus who gets it. And you know who it is? Judas. And he wants nothing to do with it. He followed Jesus because he expected Jesus to sit on that throne. And he's been listening to Jesus, and Jesus is not going to be sitting on a throne. He's going to give His life a ransom for many, and he doesn't want anything to do with that. To the point where he's willing to betray Jesus. But all the other disciples, they're just cluttered up with what they're going to get. And yet His hour has come. the time of appointed death and resurrection. This term has appeared all through John. John chapter 2, verse 4, Jesus goes to the wedding of Cana, and his mother's in charge, and they've run out of wine, and she comes to Jesus, and she says, "Jesus, I know who you are, and you can help me. I need you to help me here." And what does he say to his mother? "Mother, my hour has not yet come." In other words, it's not time for me to reveal that I'm the Messiah. But then what does he do? He loves his mother. And so he helps her. John chapter 7, verse 6 to 8, Jesus did not go to Jerusalem because he knew if he went to Jerusalem in this big public display, he was going to be arrested, and his hour had not come. So he sends his disciples and he goes privately. Again, John chapter number 7, verse 30, and chapter 8, verse 20, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, try to arrest Jesus and take him by force, and yet what happened? His hour had not come. And so Jesus passes through, escapes from them. And yet now, the hour has come. It's time for Jesus to reveal who he truly is. He's said it. He's talked about it. He's claimed Godhood. He has said, "I am the great I am. I am Jehovah God." And the religious leaders did not miss it. They knew. That's why they wanted to kill him. And now it is time. Not to come and triumphantly enter the city and sit on a throne. The time has come to hang on a cross. But the disciples don't get it. And so Jesus is going to use these last few hours with them to drive home the truth, or the idea, or the mind of Christ, who he is. This is what the upper room is for. And he begins by washing their feet. He also does it by asking them, I would call them, soul-searching questions. Questions that rattle them. These aren't yes or no questions. These are deep questions that require thought. And when Peter responds thoughtlessly, he'll later regret that, but he'll think. It involves close conversations with Judas, private conversations with Judas, conversations later with Peter as they're preparing to leave, conversations with John as he leans upon Jesus' breast. In fact, he continues to love them and give them this attention. Even after they leave, they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. And what happens? They all fall asleep while Jesus is praying. Three times he comes to them. Three times he tells them, "Wake up, pay attention, this is really important." And yet they fall back asleep. This happens as he's standing in the courtyard of the high priest and he looks over at Peter and he meets his eyes. It happened when Peter stepped in and cut off the ear of Malchus. And Jesus heals this servant of Malchus rather than have Peter be arrested and the attention go in the wrong direction. It occurs when Jesus is hanging on the cross and he looks at John and he asks him to care for his mother. And he tells of his love for John. It occurs as Jesus is hanging on the cross having a conversation with another thief in the last few hours of his life. You see, Jesus over and over again displays his love to the disciples, and he loves them all the way to the very end. We're talking seconds, minutes before he gives up the ghost. When it costs Jesus every effort and fleeting strength to pull himself up on the cross and take a breath that he can speak to John or the thief or the disciples. As I said, it involved these careful conversations, and he has one here in John 13. He has one with Peter. It starts with this phrase that he loved him to the end in verse 1. It goes all the way to verse 38 as Jesus tells Peter that Satan desires you that he might sift you like wheat, that he might destroy you and pull you apart and cause you to be empty and useless. It occurred when Peter refused to serve the other disciples. in verse 4. Now it's Peter did nothing in verse 4. That's the point. It occurs when he rebukes God in verse 7 and 8 and tells Jesus, "You're not going to wash my feet." He tells God what to do. It occurs in verse 24 when he can't hear the conversation that Jesus is having with John and Judas. And Peter, desiring attention, calls out to John, John, what did he say? I can't hear him way over here. Peter's not used to being on the outside. Happened again, as I said, when Peter is desperate to prove his own worth and his own faithfulness, and he tells Jesus, "I will never leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. I won't run. I will go with you to death." Well, that lasted all of about an hour, two. Peter is arrogant, and he's desiring prominence, and yet God is humbling him. And Jesus uses this upper room in the last few hours of his life on earth in humanity to minister to arrogant, prideful, selfish Peter. There's John, who loved the seat of honor. John lavished in the glory of his seat next to Jesus. He leans upon his breast. Verse 23 tells us, I think that, by the way, who's writing this? John. I don't think he's saying it to flatter himself. I think he's pointing out that he got things wrong. Right? I love in Scripture, like it's like the story of Jonah, right? The story of Jonah, very unflattering. Jonah has no real obedience in the whole book. I know he obeyed God and went to Nineveh, but he did it out of anger. He did it because he knew God wasn't going to let him get away with it. And then he preached, and I'm pretty sure he preached a pretty bad message. Like, there was no passion in there. Repent, God's going to kill you. I hope he does. And then he goes up on the mountain to watch so that God can judge him, and God doesn't, and he's angry with God. Right? Who wrote Jonah? Jonah. I love in Scripture where people write about their own sinful humanity. Their own failure, because it's not about Jonah when we read the book of Jonah. It's about God. And that's what John's doing here. I don't think he shies away from the fact that he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. I think John was probably just as annoying as Peter. Right? Depends on who you're more like. If you're more like Peter, like myself, I'm like, yeah, I understand Peter. He's not that bad. John, though, man, John thinks Jesus loves him the most. Jesus' his favorite. You know, I think that's why John's writing it. He's admitting his own self-love, his love for honor. I think it's a reminder to himself as he writes this of his own self-deprecation, his humiliation by his own hand, his own failure, because he loved the spotlight. And then next to Jesus, on the other side, you have Judas, who's in deep and careful fellowship with Jesus. There's, I dare say, from the details that we know of the upper room, Jesus spends more careful time with Judas than anyone else. And he sits there with Jesus, dipping the sop or taking the sop from Jesus. They're literally sharing food. That's how close their fellowship is. And all the while, as he shares this food with someone that he cares about. By the way, you don't share food with people you don't care about. Number one, that's weird. Right? My wife and I shared some ice cream yesterday because we love each other and we're close. But you don't share food with strangers. That makes you a weirdo. And yet Jesus here, he's sharing this food. They're literally, "Here, try some of this. Take it off my plate." Pulls it out, dips it in his own drink, hands it to him. They're eating the same thing, basically. And the whole time that Jesus is showing this love and care for Judas is in the back of his mind thinking, How can I get out of here? I have to go meet the religious leaders. Where? I didn't know we were meeting here in this upper room. Otherwise, I would have told them to come here. How am I going to get Jesus out of here? Somewhere where the leaders can trap him and arrest him. How can I tell the religious leaders how they can arrest Jesus? That's what he's thinking the whole time. And he has no escape until Jesus says to him, I know what you're doing. Go ahead. You can leave now. And you can do it. It's shocking to me the love that Jesus shows to these disciples. Given this special honor, this seat and the sop, and yet Judas is a hypocrite the whole time, plotting how he might betray Jesus. And so the disciples are hasty and they're selfish and they're trying to maneuver for personal gain. Jesus, however, is preparing to go to the cross. He's responding carefully as he prepares to die for these very disciples. And yet they're living in constant state of fleshly haste while Jesus is tender, methodical, and gentle. And as I noted, Jesus is in complete control. Look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. In fact, there's only one person whose timeline is working out. Judas's timeline isn't working out. Peter's timeline isn't working out. John's timeline isn't working out. The religious leader's timeline is not working out. In fact, I point out they didn't want to put Jesus to death until after the Passover because they didn't want all the people getting caught, rising up in an uproar against them. Also, they don't want Jesus to be the Passover lamb. There's only one person in complete control of the schedule, and it's Jesus. And he's orchestrating all of these events. And while he's doing that, he's planned his own death. And while he's doing that, he's ministering to these selfish, arrogant men. Why? That is love. That's the mind of Christ. Jesus is God. He is here to offer himself a ransom for many. He knew what his purpose was. He knew he was going to the cross that he might defeat death and rise from the dead. And that's what Paul writes about in Philippians, what we started our service with, Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, a bondslave. We're going to read about that. Coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so let's look at that humble service, literally what he just spoke of. Verse 4 says he rose knowing full well everything that's going on, having planned it. It's exactly how he intended. He rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so Jesus now has this incredible act of humility, this display of humility as he wraps himself in the servant's towel. And the idea here is he takes off his outer garment and he takes this cloth that's meant to go around his waist. It's very loose, it's flowing. And the whole purpose is that as he kneels down in front of the disciples to wash their feet, there's folds of cloth that he can wipe their feet with and wash their feet. But he's going to get wet and dirty in the process. But isn't that the point? Isn't that the point of the cross? That he takes your filth and my filth upon himself. It's interesting, as he washes their feet, he's scrubbing off. They've ceremonially already washed in preparation for the Passover meal. But wherever they washed, to the point that they arrived at the supper, their feet got dirty. That's how it is in this world. You can't go anywhere, do anything without becoming filthy with sin. And so Jesus is going to scrub the creator of the world, the being who made their feet, is now going to knock the encrusted dirt and sweat and manure off of their feet and get filthy in the process. I remind you, this is all prepared. In fact, Luke 22 tells us that John and Peter prepared the Passover meal. This basin of water that's sitting there waiting for the washing of the feet, and the towel that was all prepared, ready for someone to take the position of the servant and wash everyone's feet. And I remind you, who's sitting in the lowest position? Peter. According to how Jesus seated everyone, Peter should have been the one to get up and walk over and put on this towel and wash feet. I think that's why Jesus, we have recorded for us this little conversation where Peter says, "You're not going to wash my feet." Well, Peter, where were you? Where were you 10 minutes ago when Jesus got up and started this process? He didn't want to humble himself. Peter thought he was more important than those other disciples. In fact, all the disciples thought they were more important than all the other disciples. And so it's this standoff of pride and arrogance, as no one will serve anyone. Now, of course, Jesus knew this. And so Jesus gets up. And Jesus takes the form of the servant. And Jesus washes their feet. In fact, he even tells us that he's doing this to demonstrate this deep spiritual truth. Verse 7, he has the conversation with Peter. But verse 7, Jesus said, "What I'm doing, you do not understand, but you will know after this." I remind you, they're so confused about what's going on. I thought Jesus was going to go sit on a throne, right? He's going to be at the temple. He is God. We know he's God. They've already said he's God. And he said, "Flesh and bones didn't reveal that to you, Peter, but my Father in heaven, you know that I and my Father are one." They all know who Jesus is. They know he's the Messiah, but they're so fixated on the wrong thing, they don't realize and they haven't listened to what Jesus is saying, that he will lay down his life for the sheep. Peter doesn't get it. And yet Jesus will teach him. He won't understand in this moment, he'll understand later. The symbolism is lost to the disciples. They're kind of forgetting that they need regeneration themselves. They're forgetting that they're called to serve, not be served. Yet the Son of God did not forget these things. And so, before he humbles himself and takes up his cross and dies for them, he humbles himself and picks up the servant's cloth and serves them. And I'll tell you this, Peter later understood. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter himself says, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." He understood the sacrifice of Christ. He also understood service. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." What could he be talking about? Maybe his own self-righteous arrogance? He says, "But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Peter didn't understand in this moment. John didn't understand. None of the disciples understood what it meant to humble themselves and be a servant. But Jesus knew. And so he humbly served them. And this is what having the mind of Christ means. We humble ourselves. We place ourselves below others. Not that we're less important. That's not the point. Jesus is not making that point. He's making the point that if you love one another, you will serve one another. In fact, there are no places. Peter's in spot number 12. He's the head of the disciples, right? He's the lead disciple. He's one of three of Jesus' closest circle. And yet, where does he find himself? Spot number 12. Because it's not about being first. In fact, Jesus will point that out. The last shall be first. And those who think they should be first will end up last. It's about serving the Lord. He tells us the same thing. Paul tells us the same thing in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. Be obedient, he says in verse 5. Verse 6 says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, slaves for Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Which means every single one of us in here, if we're a disciple of Christ, should be willing at any time to serve anyone else in here, but to do it as if we're doing it for Christ. That's what he's saying. Nobody in here is more important than anyone else. We are all simple, humble servants of Christ. Says the same thing in Colossians 3, verse 23. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. And so he implores us to serve. And then here, as he said in verse 7, he demonstrates what service looks like. Think of this, the Creator of the world, getting down on his knees to serve creation. There's only one reason you would ever do that. Love. That's how much he loves us. Our humble service should be the same. And we serve. I want you to notice what he's driving to. In verse 14 through 17, he's serving with an intention. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. When I read that the first time, I paused extra long to emphasize. I hope you were listening to that. That was on purpose. I didn't lose my place. Because I think sometimes in our mind, we think if we love the Lord, if we know these things. No. You should know. Know about love. Know that Jesus loves you. You want to be blessed? How are you blessed? If you do them, put them into practice. How did the disciples know that Jesus loves them? Because he humbled himself and washed their feet. How does Peter know that Jesus loves him? Peter sits here, washes his feet, doesn't just wash his feet. He then warns Peter, Peter, you'd better be really careful in the next couple hours because Satan is asking for you. He wants to destroy you. And you better be on guard. And what's he say? Lord, I'll never deny you. I'm going to follow you to death. Come on, let's go. Where are we going? I'll follow you. And what? In an hour, 2 hours later, he's running for his life in fear. Denying in Ananias' courtyard. Denying three times. He even knows Jesus. And of course, Jesus knows all of this. And he reminds him that he loves him. And then he shows him that he loves him. In a few weeks from this moment, he'll be standing on the seashore of Galilee where he's going to cook food for Peter. And he's going to ask Peter three times, do you love me? He doesn't say, do you love me? Just know that. Know that I love you, Peter. What does he say? If you love me, feed my sheep. Prove it. Show me. It's not enough that we say, be warm and filled, as James tells us, James 2. We have to do. We have to complete acts of service, not by giving the scraps or the leftovers or the extra time that we can kind of find laying around in our schedule so we can help other people, you know, kind of check that off our list. He tells us to give our best. And then he wants people to see the transformed heart that we have in meeting their needs or helping them or serving them or loving them for the point of open confession. Our goal should always be the spiritual truth. The tender care of Jesus here demonstrated to Peter is what paved the way for him to restoration on the seashore. The tender care of Jesus demonstrated to John when John is sitting there arguing with his brother about who's going to be the greatest and who gets the right side and who gets the left side. Too bad to all the other disciples. They get the leftovers. And they're sitting there having this argument to the point where Jesus calls them the sons of thunder because all they're ever doing is bickering. And yet here, he loves John. You know, John never denied Jesus like Peter did. But he was out to get things from God. He was out to get a kingdom, power, a chair, a little throne. He wanted his own little throne next to Jesus. Even Judas was out to get something. We'll talk about Judas more next week. But if we're honest, we can all relate at times to each of these disciples. We become arrogant, selfish, we desire honor and comfort. And yet Christ, what does He want? Christ wants what verse 1 says. He wants intimate fellowship with us, and He wants to love us to the very end. Even when we're distracted and we're pursuing the wrong things and we love the wrong things and we're being selfish, the Holy Lord longs for communion with us even when we're so distracted by carnal activity that we don't even understand His tender, compassionate care. And so our service in the church can too easily become about us, what we want to do. I want to serve this way. Or here's how I want to do it and the time that I want to do it. Or I enjoy serving in this way because that's how I find comfort. Yet having the mind of Christ is about humbling ourselves. It means making the goals and the desires and the work of Jesus Christ our master. Those are the priority, not I got to serve when I was ready and wanted to. Listen, can you serve other people in our church as if you are doing it for Christ? Really what I'm saying. Listen, if Jesus was here, there's no longer a throne here. If Jesus was here and He was sitting in this chair, I think you can agree with me. It would be easy. And I hate feet, by the way. But it would be easy to get down on my hands and wash the feet of the Lord. Wouldn't it? But what if Judas was sitting in that chair? Would it be easy for you or me to get down and wash the feet of someone who is going to betray your Savior? Jesus asks us to love one another with our heart in action. And He tells us to do it as if He is the one sitting in the seat. That's how you serve Christ alone. Whether you're scrubbing a toilet, changing a diaper, picking up trash, whether you're standing up here singing or privately when no one else is even here in the building trimming grass. It doesn't matter. Are you doing it for Christ? Would you prepare, can I ask you, would you prepare over the next few days to answer these questions? As we gather on Wednesday and then next Sunday morning to have growth groups, would you prepare to answer these questions to your fellow slaves, your fellow servants? What are some things that you can do to offer, to serve others so that you create spiritual opportunities where confession of Christ can occur? What are some spiritual conversations that you're going to have between now and then for the cause of Christ? That's what it means to be a servant. To wash the filth off of someone else that you might have a spiritual conversation with them. That's what it means to be a loving disciple. We're going to spend the next however many weeks studying love, the love of Christ. I hope that it changes our hearts so that we demonstrate the service and the humility of Christ to the honor and the glory of His name alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this incredible display. It is so easy to just read the details of this event and say in our hearts, we know that You are God. We know that You are the Savior of the world. But Lord, I pray we would move beyond just knowing, that we would experience Your blessing because we are serving other people on Your behalf. That we are taking miserable positions and conditions that we might demonstrate Your love to other people. Lord, help us this week to make this week less about us and more about You. We thank You for Your sacrifice. We thank You that You love us the exact same way You love those disciples to the very end, including Judas. And Lord, I pray that we would allow Your love and the mind that You had, that mind of humiliation, to permeate every aspect of our life, to permeate every relationship of our life. We thank You for Your goodness. Lord, may You be honored and glorified right now with our heart's response. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.